Father in heaven, as we come to Nehemiah, we ask that you would infuse within us some of the character, some of the strength, Lord, some of the fervent devotion that was in this man, Nehemiah. Lord, we find him as a man of prayer and a man of action. Lord, we see in the scripture here that he was a man who would make his prayer and then set a guard. Lord, his followers would have a sword in one hand and a tool in the other to build up the kingdom and to defend it. So, Lord, we live in such a crucial time, such an important age. Tonight, as we come to your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts. We want to see the power of your Spirit working through your word in our lives, even as it's done tonight in your word for the people that we're reading about here in Jerusalem. So open our minds right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To bring you up to speed, Nehemiah was in the capital city of the Persian Empire, Shushan. Israel's been wiped out. They're no nation anymore. It seems like the plan of God is gone. People were pretty hopeless, but God always has a plan that we can't see, and so he brings some people back. The book of Ezra takes place about 60 years before the book of Nehemiah. Ezra brings back about 50,000 Jews, and they come back to Jerusalem, kind of like a spark, an ember in the fire. The hope of Israel is still alive. And Israel's important because Israel is going to be the nation that brings the Messiah. If there is no Israel, there is no Messiah. And so the Jews knew this. The hope of the world lied within the future of the nation. And so this return to Jerusalem was an important thing, and it taught us in the book of Ezra about the fact that God is all about second chances. He is for us when we want to begin again, when we redevote ourselves to the Lord, when we recommit ourselves to the Lord. He is there to meet us. And so Ezra would begin rebuilding the temple. About 60 years later, Nehemiah comes. Nehemiah has heard a report that though the temple may be sort of up and running, the walls of the city are not. And it's kind of like a church without a security system. You can have a great church, but if there's no safety, well, the people in Jerusalem were dwelling without any security. They could be robbed and ripped off at any time. So they had this standing structure of the temple, but nobody lived in Jerusalem because the walls were broken down. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the report comes back to him. His brother, Hanani, comes and says, oh, the city's a wreck. The people are discouraged. There's nothing really happening there. And he wept, and he began to pray. But he had a position of prominence. He was the cupbearer to the king. And by God's divine plan and the way that he worked things out, Nehemiah was given building material and a leave of absence to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. It's a very important part of Israel's history. So he went back with just a couple thousand people. Nobody knew his plans, but he got there and he surveyed the area. And then he gathered the elders together and said, guys, let's build this thing. And the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 2 that the people had a mind to work. They were ready to go. Nehemiah chapter 5 says that rather. And so they began to build, but there was opposition. There was opposition from the neighboring peoples. There was a man by the name of Tobiah. He wanted to destroy the Jews. He threatened to attack them while they were building. Another man by the name of Sanballat. These two guys were in cahoots, and they would write letters, and they would badmouth, and they would bring rumors. And yet, the wall was built. The breaches were bridged. There were no more gaps. The wall began to get higher and higher. And in a miraculous time of 2 months, this massive, immense wall to protect the city, the huge beams that would go up in the gates, they were all laid. And that was when the surrounding enemies were put to shame. They knew that this was a work of God. So the structure's built. God blessed them in the physical labor. He blessed them in the construction. But now what's going to happen, and which is often the case, is that when we put forth an effort, when we go to work and serve the Lord, sometimes we don't see it at first, but the Lord meets us with a powerful move of his Spirit. And so in chapter 8, we see the revival that begins to happen. The physical structure is built, you see. But now the hearts of the people are going to be built up. The Holy Spirit's going to do an amazing thing. And so the walls are finished, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now the people gathered together as one man." That is a work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, when people are unified together with purpose. Usually you get people together and everybody's got their own ideas, but the people are gathered together like one person. They've got one mind. And they were in the open square, which was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra, we see Ezra appearing here in Nehemiah. Ezra the priest, he's an older man now, he brought the law before the assembly of the men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so they bring out the word of God, the law of God, and everybody is there to listen. And it says in verse 3, "Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." That is about 6 hours. I'm not going to go that long tonight. "From morning till midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Here's another work of the Spirit. When God's Spirit is moving, people are attentive to the Word of God. The Spirit of God makes us hungry for the Word of God. And so the Spirit is working here, and the people are listening. They are hungry for the Word of God. They want to hear and know what God has to say. We've seen amazing things on the mission field where in China or in Africa where people will come and they'll sit for a Bible study for 6 to 8 to 10 hours. You'll hear of missionaries that go who are absolutely worn out. They can't speak anymore, which is hard to do to a pastor. I know pastors and they can talk and talk and talk and talk. But the hunger for the Word of God, when God is moving, is insatiable. And so the people, they're listening to the Word of God. And by the way, they're not even sitting, they're standing. Let's read on. It says, "So Ezra stood on the platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, was Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah." Sounds like a Samoan name, doesn't it? Maaseiah. I don't know, I always thought that. "At his left hand was Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam." So we read here that they made a platform. They were doing everything practical, all the practical things, so that people could hear the Word of God. They put them up on a high level. We do that in our church. We like to encourage people with babies to, you know, sit in the foyer and turn it up, because we want an atmosphere where people are not distracted. It's hard to pay attention when somebody's, you know, fiddling with their mint wrappers. Have you ever had somebody doing this next to you? Just little things can be distracting. And so that what they did is they put the speaker up higher so that they could hear. We do things like that. We amplify. We focus. We try to make the atmosphere so that we can listen to the Word of God without distraction. And so at his right hand and his left are people that are there to support him, leaders that the people looked up to. And it says in verse 5 that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So there's a great respect shown for the Word of God. That also is a working of God's Spirit. I found that people who have no inclination toward God, or there's no working of the Spirit of God, have absolutely very little interest in the Word of God. And, you know, they're sort of like, you know, they treat a Bible like a dog would treat a Bible. You know, just it's nothing more important or less important than a fluffy toy or a tennis ball, something to chew up. But when the Spirit of God works in somebody, there's a certain reverence and a certain awe about the Word of God. So it's obvious here, God is working. The people now see and they hear and they're listening attentively. They're standing for 6 hours to hear what does God's Word say. Their soul is thirsty. Powerful work of God. And so Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." So there was praise going on, thanks and praise, while lifting up their hands. So they were, that's the model for prayer. They would pray with their hands lifted. And it said they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So thanks and praise is a work of the Spirit. And we read here about some of these men that were helping. In verse 7, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, and some of the other brothers, and the Levites. It says they helped the people. Notice that in verse 7. They helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. This is the third time we read this word, understand. It's important to note in your Bibles that God wants you to understand His Word. God wants His Word to be clear and understandable. Notice verse 8, it says again, so they read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So these men were in the crowd. People would say, I don't understand what that means. And they would give them the sense. Another translation or the root of this word sense means to pierce. And the people were being pierced and pricked and prodded by the Word of God. They were hearing things from the Word of God that they had no idea about, and it was pointing out things in their lives. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any sword, and it pierces into our hearts. Paul told Timothy that the Word of God is living and active, that he told the Hebrews that, he told Timothy that the Word of God was profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for exhortation. And so the people here are hearing the Word of God, and all of a sudden they're becoming convicted. They begin to cry. Brokenness is a work of the Holy Spirit. It says, Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So this brokenness that is coming over the people. And then in verse 10 it says, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's the grace of God. People are being convicted about their lifestyle. And yet the ministers are saying, don't weep, be rejoicing in the Lord. Just because God reveals your sin to you doesn't mean you're worse than you are. You were always that bad. God's being gracious to the people now. And notice the priests, they're just around helping the people to understand. I've written in my Bible that as a pastor, this is my number one job. It's to give understanding of the Word. Pastors are not called to be motivational speakers. It's good to be motivated, but their primary call is to help you understand the Word. If you leave church motivated but dumb, the pastor has not done his job. If you leave the church with 5 better ways to improve your life, but you don't know the Word of God, well, you might not want to call that church. You might want to call that Tony Robbins. If you leave church and you know a lot more jokes than you did before you came, the pastor didn't do a good job. The job of the priest is to help people understand the Word. Very simple. To give it the sense, to give you the understanding. And the great thing is that the Holy Spirit is doing this. The Bible says you don't need teachers because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And so as a pastor or, you know, as a minister, what we do is just help and try to, you understand. You search the Scriptures daily. And so we just go through and let God do His work through the Word. And so it says, don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoicing in the Lord makes you strong. So the Levites quieted the people, saying, be still. Today is holy. Don't be grieved. And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So there's great rejoicing when you understand the Word of God. Have you ever been reading a passage that you never understood before and all of a sudden it dawned on you what the Lord was speaking to you? And there's great joy there. When the light goes on, you say, man, that's amazing. I never understood that before. Or then you'll read it again a year or two later, and God will reveal something deeper, a newer meaning that is faithful to the text, but still it applies to you. And you just, there's great joy there when that happens. Now, the second day, this was only the first day. The second day, the leaders come back. It says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. This is the sixth time this word understand is found in this chapter. And it says, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. The Hebrew word there is Sukkot. And this is the feast of Sukkot. To dwell in booths or tabernacles during the feast of the seventh month. and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths. This is the way they would make tents back in those days. They would just put together kind of a lean-to. And the people went out and they brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. This was one of the feasts God wanted them to do. He wanted them to go out and just camp. He says, I want you to go camping so that you remember what it was like camping in the wilderness. If you ever want to do something great with your kids that they'll always remember, take them camping in your own backyard. They just, you know, you set up a tent, and it's the most exciting thing in the world. Karen and I, it's been years since we've done this, but we did it before we had kids. We blew up an air mattress outside and put up some palm fronds and slept outside just to, I don't know, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're married and kids, and usually what happens is about 2 a.m. you wake up and there's mosquitoes and you come back in the house and you go to sleep in your own bed. But you celebrated it for half the night. Well, this is a great thing, a great, great celebration. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, 600 years, they had not celebrated this. So they read this, and it says they found it in the Word of God. You notice that in verse 14, and they found written in the Word. That word found just strikes me. Something you find. You go on a treasure hunt, and we found something. Have you ever found something in the Word where you're reading along, and God's Word just, He speaks to you? You say, look what I found. It's like a treasure. It's like a prize. You know, you find something in the Word. Well, they found this feast that they could do, and they celebrated it. What was the result? Verse 17 says, there was very great gladness. They were happy. They were happy to do this. Day by day, verse 18 says, from the first day till the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they made the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, on the 24th day of the month, this was just a few weeks after this, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Apparently something happened in the 2 weeks that was between the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they went out and remembered God's faithfulness. A couple of weeks later, all of a sudden, you find all the people of Israel, all these remnant that had come back and rebuilt the tabernacle and rebuilt the walls, all of a sudden they're in Jerusalem and there's fasting. This is a sign of hungering for the Word of God. They're fasting, and they have sackcloth. This is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of humility. And it says they have dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage, verse 2 says, they separated themselves from all the foreigners. They cut their ties with the pagans. And it says they stood and confessed the sins and the sins of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day. That's about 3 hours. And they worshiped another 1/4 and confessed to the Lord their God. So the people for half the day, they heard the Word of God and they worshiped. Here's a work of God, the brokenness of the people. I picture this and you just read it along and it's just like an event that happened. But put yourself there. What happened? How did people organize this? How did the word of mouth spread to say, we need to come before the Lord in repentance? Who put that together? Obviously, behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, this is a work of God's Spirit. But practically speaking, the people said, let's get together on the 24th day of this month, whatever day it was, Saturday. Let's all come into the tabernacle and we'll just weep to God for forgiveness because we've discovered we need His mercy. Powerful, powerful to think of what happened, this massive prayer meeting where they would hear the Word of God and confess for half of the day. Brokenness is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so it says that a number of men in verse 4, they stood on the stairs of the Levites and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And this is the prayer that they made. It says in verse 5, they said with a loud voice, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So they begin their prayer and their praise to God with the fact that he's the creator. It's a good place to start. Jesus said, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. So our Father in heaven, above all things, and they recognize that their Lord is above all things. He's not part of creation. He's the creator of all creation. You created the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. Every living creature owes its worship to you. And then they get a little closer to home and they talk about Abraham in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Now they begin to speak to God, not just in the sense that he's the creator of all things, but that he's righteous in his dealings. He makes a promise and he follows through. He was faithful to Abraham, and he did what he promised, and he gave the land to the people. And then they speak about their dealings with the nation, the Lord's dealings with the nation. In verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, and so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the sea as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and a true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them your precepts, statutes, and laws. By the hand of Moses, your servant, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Notice how they talk about how righteous God is and all the things that he did, how he delivered them out of Egypt. Notice how they give him praise and honor for the way that he miraculously opened the sea and rescued them out and destroyed their enemies. Notice how they have no complaint about how God gave them good rules. You came down on Mount Sinai. You gave us good, righteous laws. They were good, every single one of them. And then you provided for your people bread and water and everything that we needed. And so they have no problem with God. They're about to confess their sin, but they need to make sure that, you know, the contrast between their own unrighteousness is with the backdrop of God's immense righteousness. God, you did this for us, and you've preserved us in this way, and you were faithful to us then, and you're faithful to us that time, and the other time, and look how you've been. And they go all the way back through history from their source, just the man Abraham. And so now they come to their sin. They said, but they, verse 16, and our fathers acted proudly. Pride was the root of their sin. They hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commandments, those good commandments that they just mentioned. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. They didn't recognize that God was the creator of the heavens. They didn't recognize that God was the one who worked miracles among them. It says, they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in the rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God. I think that's just a beautiful portion in verse 17. But you are God. They sinned. They wanted to go back. But you are God. And this is the attributes of God here. Ready to pardon. He's willing to forgive. He's gracious and merciful. This is his nature. He's not harsh and short-tempered, but he's gracious and merciful. It says there he's slow to anger. How does that? Does that describe you? Slow to anger? The Hebrew uses an idiom there. It says God is long of nose. The Jews felt like when a person's tip of their nose got bright red, they lost it. The fuse had gone off. And so there's this metaphor that God, it took a long time for his nose to get red. God is very long-suffering. You can provoke him and provoke him, but he is slow to anger, not like we can be. He is abundant in kindness, not just a little bit, but an abundance of kindness. And he did not forsake them. Even when they molded a calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt, and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. I like that word, manifold mercies. I'm not sure if you have the same word in your version, but you know what a manifold is. A manifold is a pipe with many different outlets. You have an exhaust manifold on a car. You have a manifold, which is many-fold is really what it means. There's many different ways that it is expressed. God's mercy is many-fold, many-faceted. It has different ways of appearing. We have a similar word in English, a multiplex. There's a multiplex over here. And you can go into different rooms and see different expressions. Well, God's mercy is manifold. You can see different expressions of his mercy, blessing people that don't deserve blessing, protecting people that deserve to not be protected, giving to people who are thieves, taking away sickness from people who have made themselves sick. I mean, God's mercy, they're expressed in all different ways, like a diamond that's cut finely. The more you turn it, the more expressions of color and brightness flash off of it. God's mercy is like that. A giant, magnificent, manifold diamond, just flashing colors and different expressions of his grace. And so they say, you and your manifold mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. That was one expression. They should have been forsaken, but he didn't. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Isn't God's grace amazing? Not only does God not judge, but he continues to show kindness. That's just beyond my understanding. I can be indifferent towards somebody that's been mean to me or I'm angry with, and I say, well, forget it. But then to go on and continue showing kindness, to continue feeding and blessing and protecting, it says they lacked nothing, and their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. God kept them healthy in the wilderness. In addition to this, there's a bonus. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in to possess. And so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their king and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Here the scripture speaks about growing fat as a blessing. And so praise the Lord for that. But here God just is reminded. They're in their praise. They're saying, God, look, you blessed the people. They didn't even deserve to be forgiven in the wilderness, but you forgave them. And then you stayed with them. And then you protected them. And then you fed them. Their feet didn't even swell up. Their clothes didn't even wear out. But then on top of that, you gave them nations. They came into a rich land. You gave them fruit trees and houses. You know, could you imagine going into the land and having, oh, that's my house. God just gave me a house. And there's a field and there's fruit trees and cisterns and vats and cattle and everything. God blessed them so that when they arrived, they ate and they were filled and they grew fat and they delighted themselves in great goodness. Nevertheless, verse 26 says, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their backs. It's very picturesque. That's how they treated the word of God. Just throw it behind them. Their heart was hardened. They killed your prophets who testified against them. They turned to turn them to yourselves, and they worked great provocations. The second time we've read that word, provocations. It's like getting in somebody's face, provoking them. And the people of Israel did that to God. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And at the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after that, they had rest. Then they did evil again before you. Therefore, you left them into the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. So they're rehearsing their own history. In the book of the Judges, they kept wandering from God. God would let them be taken captive and then deliver them. In the time of the kings, they would wander from God. Their enemies would come in. But every time they called out to the Lord would save them according to his mercies. Verse 29 says, "And testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments. But they sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders." Can you see what they're saying is their sin, the sin of their fathers? The sin of their ancestors was, it says there in verse 27, that they cast God's law behind their back. This was their opinion of God's word. It had no value. They threw it behind their back. And yet they would go through these things, and God said he allowed them to go through it so that he might bring them back. Notice verse 29, that you might bring them back to your law. And so God would allow them to come back to his word, but what was their response? Indifference. They shrugged their shoulders. We're not concerned. They would shrug their shoulders, and it says they stiffened their necks and would not hear. "Yet for many years you had patience with them. You testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and on our princes, our priests and prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law." Nobody has kept the law, "nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today in the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. It yields much increase to the kings that you have set over us because of our sins." So they're speaking now about the fact that they have to pay taxes on their land. They're still under a certain degree of bondage. "And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." And so the people in this process of worshiping and confessing before the Lord with sackcloth and ashes and fasting, they're going to make a covenant. The people are sort of going to sign their own declaration of independence, where they say, "We're under taxes, we're under a foreign power, the Persians are over us, and yet, Lord, here is a document." Many men would sign it, and in fact, that's what chapter 10 is all about. All of these leaders of the people of Israel, they would sign this oath before the Lord, they would seal it, and they were making a promise now. We're going to walk with the Lord. And a couple of the things they promise in verse 30, it says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of this land, nor take their daughters for our sons." The first area of the people's commitment was, "We will not be romantically involved with the world." This was the first thing they said. In their contract or their covenant with the Lord, their declaration before the Lord, the oath that they took, they said, "Our hearts are going to remain at home. We're not going to intermarry. We're not going to mix families. We're going to remain pure before God romantically. Our hearts belong to him, and therefore our hearts belong to our own people within the land." Verse 31, they talk about purity in their business. "If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." Another aspect of their commitment was to the Lord that they would be honest in their dealings, that they would abide by God's law in their business. These are areas that touch us even to this day. Romantically, am I faithful to the Lord or to the one that he's given me? Better believe it. In my business dealings, am I honest and upright, full of integrity? That's right. This is a commitment to the Lord. So he talks about, this was part of their oath, was that they would remain pure in their heart, pure in their business, and then also upright in their giving to the Lord. Verses 32 all the way down to 39, they're going to talk about their faithfulness to support the work of the ministry, the tabernacle. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. The next number of verses, they enunciate in detail what they'll do for the house of God. We're going to bring wood for the sacrifice. We're going to bring flour for the bread. We're going to bring oil for the lamps. We are going to support the work of the Lord. And so in their giving, in their tithing, they would tax themselves, and they made an oath to do that. I found that, I was talking with my wife the other day, nobody gives, I don't know, maybe you do, but we don't. We don't give just haphazardly. We've made a commitment to give, because if we didn't make a commitment to give to the Lord, I don't know if we'd ever get around to it. You know, so there's this process of saying, I will do this, and they wrote it down, and they said, this is a commitment. We're going to support the work of God. We're going to be faithful in our business and upright in our dealings with our relationships. At the end of the chapter there, it says, we will not neglect the house of our God. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 say this, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And so what you have here is that you have a city that's built, but nobody lives there. It's hard. There's no shops. Not even one Starbucks was there. No Jamba Juice. Nothing was built. There were no infrastructure. The trash, they didn't know how to take it out. Where are you going to get water? Nobody lived there. They had a whole city here, but it was empty. And so what they did is they went through all the people and they said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 9, 10, you live in Jerusalem. Pack your stuff and go. And they counted one of every 10 had to move. So 10% moved. And so those people went and they were blessed. They would be given help. They would be given financial aid, so to speak, to get in there and move. And it was a sacrifice. But then it says that some people went voluntarily. They said, you know what? I believe in this. And they packed up their families and they moved in. And it says they were blessed even more. From chapter 11, verse 3, all the way to chapter 12, verse 26, you read a list of these names. They don't mean a whole lot to us. If you're interested in looking at them on your own, you can do so. But we find ourselves in chapter 12, verse 27. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, here's the celebration, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And so they get all the people that were part of the giant worship chorus, the Levites. It says in verse 31, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. I appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. And I would rather be in verse 37. It says by the fountain gate in front of them. So they spread out on the wall, and some people were by the dung gate, which is what it's called today, and some people were by the fountain gate. That's just the way that they'd take the junk out of the city. But it says they spread out on the wall, and they were in the stairs. Verse 37 says, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up on the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower. And so he's explaining that the people were all spread out. These choirs were spread out on the wall, and they're in the temple on the steps. They're down in the city of David. All the choirs are just spread out. They want the whole city to just resound with thanksgiving and praise. And so it says in verse 43, also that day they offered great thanksgiving and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. This was a great month in Jerusalem. They had this time of revival, the weeping, the celebration of God's faithfulness, the Feast of Tabernacles, camping out. And now they've come, they've made a new contract with the Lord, a renewal of their oaths before the Lord. And now here, there's just a massive celebration of singing. So it says in verse 44, at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes. In the temple, there were these large rooms that would be for the bread that was brought, for the wood that was brought for the sacrifice, for the oil that was brought to do the cooking. It was a big operation. And so these rooms were appointed for those things to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. And so the people had made this oath, we're going to support God. People said, all right, we'll open up some room so you can bring in the stuff. We're going to really invest in the kingdom of God. And so the priests would live there. They would be trained to do the sacrifices. They would be trained in worship. They would be trained in instruments. They would be trained in the choir. They would sing. That was their job all the time, to study music and to study the word of God. This is what the priests were to do. So they said, well, let's open up some rooms. We'll have people living here. We'll put up some dorms for the priests and some bunk beds, and we'll just crowd them in, and this will be the thriving work of the Lord. And the people, all the people of Judah said, we're going to do it. We're going to invest in that project. And so these rooms were there. Verse 45 says, both the singers and gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portion for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. And they also consecrated holy things for the Levites. And so all the people were supported. David had a whole system that he put in place for the support of the worship. Now, isn't that great? Too bad there's a chapter 13. You know, people just aren't faithful. I mean, you could not find more momentum and more excitement and more fervent declarations of we will be faithful to God. They're signing oaths, sealing it, saying this is it. They're standing before the Lord, hundreds, thousands of people shouting, weeping, we're going to do it, we're going to do it. Three areas, we won't be romantically involved with the other nations, and we'll be right in our dealings. We won't sell and buy on the Sabbath. And we will give to the work of the Lord. That's all. Just three simple things. Chapter 13, verse 1. On the day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God because they hadn't met the children of Israel with bread and water. They hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was. Now the people heard this law, that they separate the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, verse 4 says that Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah was the enemy of God's people. Context here, Nehemiah's gone home. He'll tell us in a few verses. He's gone back to Persia. His leave of absence was just 12 years long. Wouldn't you like a leave of absence from work? You get paid leave, 12 years. Whew, exciting. Well, Nehemiah's done with that. He goes back to Persia. All of a sudden, this guy, the priest in the temple, Eliashib, makes friends with the enemy of God. The guy who wanted to tear the work of God down and stop the building of the wall, it says the priest comes into an alliance with him. He was allied with Tobiah. And notice what he did in verse 5. He does this. It says he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grains, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. Wait a second. These were the big rooms where the priests were supposed to live. These were the big storehouses where the offerings were supposed to be brought. And Nehemiah comes back from his time back at home, and he finds that the enemy of God's people has moved in. Because the priest said, yeah, why don't you stay in this room? Kick out the Levites and the priests and the choir leaders and the interns and the young pastors and young leaders and young men who are teaching the people the word of God. But during this time, verse 6 says, I was not in Jerusalem from the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So I came back to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I wish I could have seen that. Just started chucking mattresses out and BBDs and socks and, you know, all this stuff. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And then I also realized, verse 10 says, that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. Wait a second, you had this big covenant with the people. We're going to support God's work. And then Nehemiah comes back and says, the choir leaders haven't been paid? The Levites haven't been, you guys haven't been feeding them? Nah, we didn't feel like giving any money. And so all these guys had to go back and find jobs. Notice what it says. It says they had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They said, well, forget practicing worship. Forget studying the word of God to help people have the sense of it. I got to plow because my family's starving, because the people aren't following through on their oath. Can you believe it? So Nehemiah says in verse 11, I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah next to him, Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. Nehemiah here prays, remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe my good deeds that I have done for the house of God for its services. Now in those days, I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Wait a second. They had three things. Support the ministry. They blew it. They didn't do that. Don't work on the Sabbath. This is what he sees. He goes out on Saturday. This was the holy day. This is church day. This is what you do on this day. You go to church and worship God. Don't go home and do your work. Do that the next day. 6 days you shall labor. One day you'll remember the work of the Lord. Nehemiah gets back. What covenant? What oath? They're stomping grains, loading donkeys, business as usual. Oh my. He sees this, and it says that in verse 15, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And notice this verse 16, there were men of Tyre, the neighboring countries, they dwelt there also. So some foreigners were there. They brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles. These guys were the big problem. These were the guys who wouldn't put their shoulder to the work. So I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil is this you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? And so there was word in Jerusalem that if you're a foreigner, you could sell 7 days a week. They were open 24/7. There wasn't one day that they honored God, even though that's what God said. They said, forget about it. And so the neighboring countries, now they weren't told to keep the Sabbath. They would bring their fish every day from the Mediterranean. They'd come up into Jerusalem, we're selling our stuff. They came Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, just every day of the week. So Nehemiah does this, verse 19. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So they showed up on Friday night. The gates were shut. Oh, man. They'll probably open them in the morning. So they just camped right outside the gates. They've got all their fish, stinky fish, you know, sandals, ties on a rack, wristwatches. I don't know, all the stuff they're selling, all the wares that they had. And they camped outside. Verse 21, he says, then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend all night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And he doesn't mean to pray for them. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And he prays again, remember me, O God, concerning this, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now in those days also, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Every single area. We won't be romantically involved with other, whoa, she is good looking. We won't marry our sons with, well, maybe just in this case. We won't break our contract with God. They blew it here too. They were romantically involved with the foreigners. It says in verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, but they couldn't speak the language of Judah. You've got all these Jewish kids that can't speak Hebrew. But they spoke according to the language of one or the other people, and I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. I guess he was an executive leader. He was the governor. He could do that. He pulled their hair. He beat them. This guy knows how to get the job done. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. He was protected and blessed, but pagan women caused him to sin. Pagan women, pagan men, people that are outside, not God's people. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. He says, should we hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. It's like, you know, they're bringing in Tobiah to live in the temple, and then they're marrying with the very man that wanted to attack Israel. So I drove him from me. Nehemiah says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan, and I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah is an incredible man. He's a man who's moved by the condition of God's people. He's a man who, when he confesses, he doesn't say, God, forgive them. He says, God, forgive us. We have sinned. He's a man who's courageous. He's a man who takes action and he prays. He's an incredible example of leadership. He's a kind of person that God blesses with a powerful outpouring of his Holy Spirit. I want to be more like Nehemiah. Maybe not the pulling of the hair stuff, but just that passion, just that. When he was gone, the people didn't walk with the Lord. But when he came back, the people walked with the Lord. Are you that kind of person that when you come into a classroom or into the house or into the job, that other people say, you know what? I'm going to walk with the Lord now. Are you the kind of person that stirs up others to walk strong with the Lord? Where when you're gone, people are looking again for leadership? You can be that kind of person, just having a passion for the Lord, having a passion for his word, being concerned about the kingdom of God, being concerned about, well, the walls, so to speak. How are things going? Being broken over people living in disarray and discouragement. Having that passion will turn you into the person that is able to motivate and inspire and strengthen others. Really be a catalyst for spiritual growth and life in other people's lives. I believe the Lord's calling us to be those people in this world, to be agents of change, not being molded by the culture, but molding the culture, influencing the culture, being a bright light for his glory. Lord, thank you for Nehemiah tonight. Thank you that you use just a regular man. We thank you, Lord, as we read through there, all the different kinds of people that built up the walls. We remember reading about some goldsmiths and read about a man who was a perfumer. We read about some of the ladies that helped out, some sisters doing hard labor. Lord, we think of all the different kinds of people that you use in your kingdom. It's amazing that you'll use each and every one of us as we're willing to build up the walls. We're willing to invest in what you're doing, as we're willing to pray, as we're willing to yield a burden of a broken heart for a lost person, as we're willing to call and bring other people to you. Lord, you used that in an incredible way. So we thank you tonight for your word. We love you, Lord. You've been so faithful to us. You've been truly good. And we thank you for your manifold mercies. In Jesus' name we pray.